Greetings, Iowa. My name is Brian Rohrbaugh. About 10 years ago, my son and I first started watching Bob Benyart Live on television. At first I thought, what's wrong with this guy? He would quote from the Bible and I'd think, that's not in the Bible. So I got my Bible and I looked. You know what? I was wrong. I didn't know things like God sought to kill Moses. Did you? I soon realized Bob had an understanding of the Bible that I wanted, along with the boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without compromise. So I purchased a plot and a video, and I began to support this ministry. The first time I met Bob in person was in 1999, a few days after my son Dan was murdered at Columbine High School. I am so thankful that I had a biblically correct understanding of God and His Word at that time. I hope you will enjoy this show and join with me in supporting Bob Benyart Live. I want to encourage you to buy the plot and read it. And if you don't love it, I'll personally refund your money. Thank you.
One morning, this truth of the head, it gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob Benyart Live. Bob Benyart Live.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Benyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. Rather than getting right into the news, I want to do something else. A caller from Colorado, Dennis from Aurora, didn't have time really to develop his question and comment, so we got him back on the air. Dennis, welcome to Bob Benyart Live.
Hi, Bob. Thank you very much for taking my call again.
You're very welcome. So go ahead. We were talking about the Bible and the law, the Mosaic law, and do not murder. So what was your comment or question?
I listen to the Christian station here in Colorado, KLT, all day while I'm in my car. So I get little snips of this and little bits of that. And the little bit that I got of your show as I was driving along I-70 there, it sounded like, and I wasn't sure, it sounded like you were saying that we should try to pattern the U.S. law after the Mosaic law.
Okay. I have to give you an answer of sort of, but not really.
I completely agree with you that sort of, but not really.
And here's how I would clarify that.
Mm-hmm.
God in the Bible reveals right and wrong,
mm-hmm.
and the authority that He gives to governments, and that authority applies to all governments throughout human history from the flood till today. For example, murder is a crime. It's not only a sin, it's also a crime. And the government has the authority to use force to try to stop a murder, to try to apprehend a murderer, and to punish a murderer.
Mm-hmm.
And we get that from the Bible. On the other hand, and that should be implemented today. Do you agree with that?
Absolutely.
Okay, great. And so any government that violates thou shalt not murder incidentally or in their law or by the rulings of their judges, and they legitimize the murder of the innocent, that government is immoral and unjust, and those laws should be disobeyed. If they say you must murder an innocent person like a Jew in Germany, or you may murder
or you must allow the murder of an innocent person.
Yeah, that's right. It's wrong to murder the innocent, and any judge who says, well, our process says I have to rule in favor of killing the innocent, that judge is guilty. He cannot be justified for what he's doing.
Well, it's sort of, you're going in a direction that I heard on the show yesterday, but the question I called in about was whether or not you wanted to pattern U.S. law according to the Mosaic law.
Okay. So I said yes and no, so I gave the yes part.
Okay.
That in the Bible, God reveals a criminal code that is applicable to all nations, including others, but including do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not commit perjury. Now, on the other hand,
you're getting these from the Ten Commandments, right?
Four of the Ten Commandments
uh-huh.
form a foundation for every criminal justice system. Four of the ten.
Are you saying that the adultery one forms part of the criminal justice system?
Yes. For 3,500 years, adultery was not only a sin in Judeo-Christian legal history, but it was also a crime. And when America was founded as a nation, and even before, adultery was not only a sin, it was a crime, it was against the law. And it was a crime until just recently. It was only decriminalized in the past few decades. Yet almost all Christians forget that adultery was a crime. They don't know our American history. They don't know the Bible, Old and New Testaments. They don't know Judeo-Christian history. And so they've sided with Hollywood, the humanists, the homosexuals, and Hillary, and they've said adultery should be legal.
Oh, my gosh. Did you just say 4-H?
Yeah, 4-H. Yeah, so anyway.
Bad kind of 4-H.
Yeah, so homosexuality was always a crime in Judeo-Christian culture. By
right.
always.
Not only as a specific law in the book of Exodus, but also as part of the Ten Commandments in the adultery, which covers all sex crimes.
Yeah, for the most part, right. Adultery can be used as a catch-all for mm-hmm. sexual immorality generally, although
right.
there would be different punishments for different types of sexual immorality. For example, a prostitute would not be put to death. Or two teenagers who are having sex outside of marriage, God did not say execute them. He recommended that they get married.
Okay.
But he didn't require that they get married. Now, how do we draw the line? What is the distinction? Well, in the Ten Commandments, it says, for example, honor your mother and your father.
Right.
And it says, do not covet or
right.
do not lust after your neighbor's goods.
Completely unenforceable under the law of humans.
Right. God never authorized governments to enforce laws against covetousness.
Now, I'm a chapter and verse kind of a guy.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, can you point to the chapter and verse where the authority was given to governments to enforce by force certain laws and not others?
Well, I could begin. Now, I've written a book that covers a lot of this,
uh-huh.
and it's called The Plot.
The Plot.
The Plot is an overview of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
And in The Plot, you'll, for example, I'll give the first answer to your question.
Mm-hmm.
The very first murder, when Cain murdered Abel in Genesis 4,
right.
God forbade the death penalty. He prohibited the death penalty, and that became known as a general prohibition against execution for murder for the time until Noah's flood. So that, for example, later in the history of Genesis and before the flood, Lamech killed someone and he was defending himself, saying it was in self-defense.
Because he didn't lie in wait.
Yeah. But nobody should kill him regardless, because God had said, look, Cain murdered Abel, and don't even execute Cain. Now, that was before the flood. God prohibited the death penalty. Immediately after the flood, as in when Noah and his family are disembarking the ark, they're exiting the ark, what happened? But God reversed that prohibition against execution in Genesis chapter 9. Verse 6, God said, he who sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in God's image he made man.
Okay.
So God mandated the death penalty, and if you notice, that was not for Israel. Would you agree with that?
It couldn't have been for Israel, could have it?
No, it could not have been, because Israel didn't exist. This is centuries before Abraham was born. And Israel basically came into existence with the covenant of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17, and God promising Abraham that he would bless his seed.
Mm-hmm.
And God gave him the covenant of circumcision and distinguished Abraham and his descendants from all the other nations of the world. Then the history of the Bible goes on. And God unfolds a national covenant relationship with Israel. That national covenant with Israel, of course, it reinforced the moral code and the criminal code, like do not murder, do not steal, do not kidnap, do not commit adultery.
Mm-hmm.
but it also introduced many symbolic ordinances that have nothing to do with right and wrong. Inherently, they're symbolic.
Are we talking about Exodus chapter 20 now?
Well, some of Exodus chapter 20 is symbolic. The Ten Commandments.
The revelation of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai.
Yeah, the Ten Commandments. The fourth commandment, to keep holy the Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm.
God says in the book of Exodus, he says that the Sabbath is a sign of my covenant with Israel.
Right.
So, therefore, God never told the Egyptians they had to refrain from working on Saturday.
Right.
However, if the Egyptians murdered an innocent person, mm-hmm. they were guilty of shedding innocent blood. But if they worked on Saturday, they weren't guilty of anything. And,
right.
And in fact, the Bible tells us that the Sabbath law came through Moses.
Mm-hmm.
So for many centuries before Exodus, God had not even revealed the Sabbath law. There is no indication in the first, 2,500 years of human history that God had ever commanded, do not work on Saturday. So what that all tells us is that the Sabbath is not a moral command. It's a symbolic command.
A symbolic command.
It symbolized the rest that God wanted to give mankind through his salvation.
Can I interject one quick question here?
Yeah.
The law of baptism, symbolic?
Yeah, baptism is also a symbol. Baptism is not something that's inherently moral. It is a symbol.
Right.
Now, let me give you another way to know how a law might be symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that Jesus said that the priests violate the Sabbath, they profane the Sabbath because they have to work
on the Sabbath day.
On the Sabbath at the temple offering sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
Well, symbolic commands are not absolute moral statements. They're
right.
symbolic, so therefore they could conflict.
Mm-hmm.
You can't work on the Sabbath because, well, that's a symbol of my salvation I want to give you. However, the priest has to work to offer the sacrifices, so the priest works on the Sabbath, Jesus says, yet he's guiltless.
Right.
Now, on the other hand, you never have to rape a woman in order to avoid committing murder or some other crime.
Mm-hmm.
The moral commands do not conflict the way the symbolic ordinances do. So that, remember, circumcision, a male child was circumcised on the eighth day of his life.
Uh-huh.
The Sabbath is on the seventh. So if your baby is born on Friday, then you have to perform a circumcision 8 days later on the Sabbath. That would be working on the Sabbath.
Right.
And Jesus discussed this in the Gospels. What is
right.
it? In Mark. And the Lord said, you circumcise on the Sabbath, but you do so appropriately.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because circumcision came before the Sabbath, and it took precedent over the Sabbath.
Oh, goodness. Well, there's a lot to learn for precedent and what came first. And
well,
what?
That's true. But the symbolic ordinances should not be implemented, enforced in any way by any government around the world today.
Right.
But the criminal code that is revealed in the Bible, and it also is contained within the Mosaic Law, that code must be enforced by every government, and if they don't, they're sinning.
Well, yeah, they're sinning, but what do you do with this, Bob? You've got some things are crimes only because they are harmful to the participants or the perpetrator, like something like sexual immorality in terms of consenting parties.
Consenting adults?
What do you do with that?
Well, liberals support sex between consenting minors also. So are you referring...
Believe me, I'm not one of those.
Okay, so are you referring to consenting adults or consenting minors?
Consenting, say, a 25 and a 22-year-old.
Okay.
And gender, race, all that other stuff doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Well, I'm
okay,
just referring to two consenting adults in a physical relationship where
right.
the only victims are the participants/perpetrators.
Well,
what do you do with that in terms of
Okay, your victimless crime or your nearly victimless...
Well, I wouldn't call it a victimless crime because the people have to bear that for the rest of their lives.
I was going to clarify. Your victimless crime or your nearly victimless crime, only the ones who are participating, that's false. Because, in fact, in societies that legalize sex outside of marriage, those societies crumble. The children grow up addicted to sexual immorality. The marriages fail at epidemic rates, and the whole society crumbles from within.
Basically death. And the Bible does tell us that the wages of sin, it's a very simple statement, the wages of sin is death.
That's true. Although if someone lusts in their heart or covets, the government cannot and should not enforce that because it's a sin, but it's not a crime. If someone picks up sticks on Saturday, on the Sabbath, the government should not enforce that because that was a symbolic ordinance. But if someone kidnaps or if someone tries to seduce his neighbor's wife, that is a crime. It's always been a crime in Judeo-Christian legal history. But we have sided with the atheists and the liberals, and we have decriminalized adultery and homosexuality and pornography, which is prostitution. And so the Christians have sided with the humanists on what the laws on sexual morality should be.
So, but Bob, I'm thinking I'm in agreement with the words of Jesus. If I was to say lusting in your heart after somebody,
it's a sin.
The same sin.
It's not
as
a crime.
Having an adulterous relationship.
And so, what do you draw from that regarding public policy? What's the conclusion you draw from that?
That's really what I'm asking you.
Okay,
because Jesus makes them equally sinful, and neither one of them has a crime outside a victim outside of the perpetrator slash participant.
Well, now wait a minute. Well, let's just deal with your first part of that argument.
Okay.
Because earlier I responded to the second part, whether you agree or not. But the first part, you're saying, hey, Jesus equates lust with adultery, and therefore we draw a public policy conclusion that we should not criminalize adultery. That's your argument.
Well, I can't see that they would be – it seems to me that Jesus is saying that they're both the same crime.
Okay. So here's where that – utterly breaks down.
Okay.
And by the way, that argument, we've heard it for 15 years on the air.
I'm glad. And I'm definitely not going to try to debate you because you've got way more knowledge. I'm just looking for clarification.
Hey, I'm thrilled.
And for everybody else.
Dennis, I'm thrilled to talk with you. This is a blast for me, and I love your call.
And it's a blessing for me, believe me. I love the opportunity.
In the same passage, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if someone is angry without cause, he is guilty of murder. So by that reasoning that we've heard over and over, then government should not enforce murder laws because everybody who's angry is guilty of sin.
Well, here's where that argument might break down just a little bit in my mind, in that there are certain universal truths held by any rational person, and that's that you can't create victims without having a crime having been committed.
Well, if you want to go back to the nearly victimless crime argument, don't confuse it with the Sermon on the Mount argument. Because the Sermon on the Mount argument, where Jesus equated lust with adultery, that's an invalid argument. Because if that were true, then he also equated anger without cause with murder.
Right.
And so you can't say because Jesus said that lust is a sin like adultery, therefore we have to decriminalize adultery. Because
actually,
then for the same
– he actually says that having lust, you have committed adultery.
That means the guilt is in your heart. Uh-huh. Jesus was not speaking about public policy in the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay.
He was saying – have a forgiving attitude, for example. He wasn't telling governments that if you have kidnappers, murderers, and rapists, you have to forgive them. And if a woman is being raped, she has to what? Turn the other cheek and say, rape me again tomorrow? Turn the other cheek? No, Jesus was not speaking about criminal law, governments, or public policy. In fact, in the same Sermon on the Mount, when he urged us to forgive, have a forgiving attitude, he talked about officers of the government. And he said, hey, the officers will come and drag you before the court and you'll be prosecuted. He wasn't talking about government policy. He was talking about the attitude of a godly Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So to go to the Sermon on the Mount and say, therefore, we shouldn't have laws against X, Y, and Z is completely taking the Lord's words, ripping them out of context.
Out of context, yep.
And trying to make public policy out of them.
But can you make public policy for a nation based on your own understanding of whether something is victimized enough to make it public policy, like something like...
Well, your victimization rule misses the mark, because God states very clearly that if someone attempts to commit a crime or they conspire to commit a crime, that they are still guilty, and if convicted, they should be punished as though they had committed the crime.
Even if they're an atheist.
But what does it matter?
Right.
So that if you're going to say the ultimate rule of whether something is criminal is if there is a victim, well, then somebody who conspires to commit a murder or attempts to commit a murder and they never pull it off, that's not a crime because there was no victim. That's not a good standard that you've come upon.
Well, I'm not sure that it might not be ideal. And I think what I'm describing is a set of laws just that are designed to rule over a group of people that are as diverse religiously, ethnically, and all that
as
the U.S. is.
Of course.
But
Dennis, not only is it not ideal, it's invalid. I just gave you an example to falsify your argument that attempted murder, conspiracy to commit murder, would therefore be legal in your system by your rule of establishing law.
Oh, because the bullet missed.
What?
Because the bullet missed. There's no victim.
Or because they never even got around to implementing it. They were planning it, but they were caught. And so they say, hey, I didn't do anything wrong. There's no victim.
Or even something as obvious as somebody pulls out a gun and shoots somebody and misses.
Yeah,
well,
right.
There's no victim, so there must not be a crime, right?
So anyway, your standard that you came up with, I realize you're groping for principles by which you can justify laws in our governments. But what I think you've done is you recognized we can't just apply the Mosaic law because it's inappropriate. In fact, the book of Hebrews says this. It says that when there is a change in the priesthood, of necessity, there is a change in the law. I don't know if you recall that passage. When there is a change in the priesthood, and you know that the Old Testament, there was the Aaronite priesthood. And Jesus Christ was...
Is that the same as the Levitical priesthood?
Yeah. Levi was the third son of Jacob.
Right.
And his descendants were the Levites.
Uh-huh.
And a few generations later, there was Moses, Aaron, and their sister Miriam. And God chose Aaron, who was a Levite, to be the high priest of the Aaronic priesthood.
Okay.
So at any rate, the book of Hebrews, when there's a change in the priesthood, that's because Jesus Christ is a priest not after the Levites, not
after
Aaron,
Melchizedek.
But after Melchizedek.
Right.
And therefore, what does that tell us? The book of Hebrews says when there's a change in the priesthood, of necessity, there's a change in the law.
Oh, I have a million questions about that, the Melchizedek priesthood.
Yeah, but that's not especially relevant.
I know.
So let's skip those.
Yeah,
but
maybe over dinner sometime.
Yeah, Dennis, maybe breakfast. That's even easier.
Yeah.
So, Dennis, I want to thank you for giving me an opportunity. I know we haven't covered all the bases, but for giving me an opportunity to talk through how we go to the Bible as our standard of right and wrong, law and government.
And I want to thank you also. And my point is, this is just the bottom line for me, is that I'd hate to see this country turn into any kind of theocracy, whether Christian, Muslim, Jewish, any sort of theocracy, and have that law be placed in the hands of men for interpretation. I am looking forward to living in a theocracy under Jesus.
Well, we are not a theocracy. America is not a theocracy.
And I just wanted to make sure that we don't
And Jesus is not sitting in the Oval Office.
No.
Right? And Washington, D.C. is not the New Jerusalem.
No, it's not.
We do not have a theocracy. But with all that said, if our government violates God's principles of right and wrong, our government is sinning and is guilty, and we should not affirm, defend, or agree with our government in that area wherein they're telling us to do evil. Peter said we must obey God rather than men.
Mm-hmm.
That's when the two conflict. And today our national Christian leaders are affirming Samuel Alito when he rules to keep legal partial birth abortion because they say we must obey man rather than God. So we are not a theocracy. However, we must obey God's principles of right and wrong.
And I sure hope you know that Roe versus Wade might be coming up, that argument. The partial birth abortion, at least, is coming up pretty soon in front of the Supreme Court. And I really look forward to hearing some results on that one.
We'll see what happens. Thank you so much, Dennis.
God bless you, Bob. Thank you for letting me call in.
Sure thing. God bless you. Appreciate that. So the plot manuscript, that's our overview of the whole Bible. The plot, 330-page manuscript. Rather than argue about the details right away, which is what Christians do, you become a Christian, and then all of a sudden you become an expert on some doctrine, whatever it is. Let's say it's tithing, or it's the end times and the rapture, or it's the gifts of the Spirit, or speaking in tongues, or healing, or whatever, law and grace, whatever the topic is. And through my life, a third of a century as a Christian, I've come across hundreds. Is it over 1,000 individually? Christians who are extremely intense on some doctrine or other, but they're mostly ignorant of the entire Bible. They don't understand the Bible story. They couldn't tell you the plot or the divisions of the Old Testament or the covenants they couldn't explain or when God changed the rules. When did he change the rules? Why did he change the rules? They don't know. And so we tell people, don't become an expert on the details first. What you need to do is get an overview of the whole Bible, and you could do that on your own by reading the Bible. Read it through once, two or three times. Get the flavor, get the story, how the plot of the Bible unfolds. And then when you get the overview, the details begin to resolve themselves. The plot of the Bible is the key to the details in Scripture, that is, the doctrinal details. So if you'd like to order the plot, you can call us at 800-8-NYARDS. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go online to kgov.com or call 800-836-9278.
At Bob Inyart Live and KGov.com, you'll find literature, audio, and video products that are a must for the library of any Christian interested in studying the truth of the Bible. You'll find essential material like the plot manuscript, an overview of the whole Bible that will clear up doctrinal issues. Then there's The Tree, a fun audio journey back to the Garden of Eden, where you'll learn about this most famous tree and its impact on humanity. Check out the Mount Moriah video. This video gives evidence for the resurrection combining biblical and secular resources. It's a great witnessing tool. And don't forget the death penalty video. Learn that Jesus advocated the death penalty and learn how God put the death penalty at the heart of the gospel. You can directly help Bob's outreach by subscribing to Best of Bob, Bob's Best 8 Shows of the Month, or build a Bible study library by ordering the monthly Bible albums. There's a lot more, so give us a call at 1-800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. 1-800-836-9278 or kgov.com.
This is Bob Inyart inviting you to read our manuscript, The Plot, for an overview of the whole Bible. Call us at 800-836-9278. That's 836-9278. 1-800-8-NYART. And it's so good to be on in Iowa. So if you've been listening to the phone call I've had with Dennis and you have thoughts, of course, you can call in and let us know about that. That's 800-836-9278. Our Greece tour is sold out. We're headed to Greece, a Bob and Yurt Live tour. We do a Bible tour every couple years, and we've gone to Israel 3 times and to Turkey, right? That was in 2004, and we've gone to Italy. And so now we're in Greece. Well, we'll be in Greece in May, May 18th. And so when we get back, we'll give a report of what we learn in these countries as far as the archaeology, the history, even the culture today, and in what ways do they affirm the Bible as recording a true history of what happened regarding the prophets, the apostles, and Jesus Christ. So it's exciting. Okay. Now, I have a question for you, and if anybody out there answers this question, then based on our normal contest rules here at Bob and Yurt Live, we'll send you a plot for free. And that's saying a lot, right? Because we sell them for $49.95 plus shipping and handling, but they have a money-back guarantee. It's an overview of the whole Bible. And when people get done reading the plot, we say, if you're not dancing on your kitchen table, that's our dancing on your table guarantee, then we'll give you your money back. You know, if you're not totally satisfied, and with all the plots we've sold through the years, thousands of plots, how many people have asked for their money back? About none. You know, like you could count them on one hand. So anyway, here's the question. So if you call in and you answer this question, then per the normal Bob and Yurt Live contest rules, they apply, then we're going to give away a plot today. Okay, the question is this. In the four Gospels, how many times do the four Gospels quote the Lord Jesus mentioning the word grace? So how many times does Jesus mention the word grace in the four Gospels? And I'll give you a choice, multiple choice. We'll make it like it's public school. So you don't have to actually know the answer. All you have to do is guess. So I'll give you four choices. A would be 0. How many times do the four Gospels record Jesus mentioning the word grace? Right? A would be 0. B would be 7. C would be 12. And D would be 24 or more. So how many times do the four Gospels mention Jesus speaking the word grace? How many times do the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record that Jesus uttered the word grace? Is it A, 0 times? And by the way, our phone number, 800-8-NYART, that's 800-836-9278. Call in, answer this question, and the normal Bob and Yurt Live contest rules apply, and then we'll send you a copy of the plot, assuming you qualify. Okay, so let's go to the phones. Let's go to the phones in Boone, Iowa. David, welcome to Bob and Yurt Live.
Thanks.
David, let me say the question again. The question is, how many times do the four Gospels record Jesus mentioning the word grace? And it's A is 0 times, B is 7, C is 12, and D is 24 times or more.
A0.
A0. David, you are right. Congratulations. Now, you know
Thank
what?
You.
You know, most people don't get that. And so maybe you don't even need the plot, but we want to send
you. Oh, no. I've been wanting to get a hold of one of those.
We want to send you one. So we'll take your address and get that right out in the mail. Now, before you go, you've listened to the first, couple shows of Bob and Yurt Live in Iowa?
I talked to you on the first show.
Oh, there you go. All right. Do you have any follow-up comment or question?
Well, I'm still wrestling with your understanding of, I see the Ten Commandments as being written in an order of priority. And you seem to think it's important to enforce what I would say are the lesser commandments.
Okay, so now we talked through this. The symbolic ordinances should not be enforced by governments. Symbolic ordinances. Because symbolic ordinances, God did not write them on your heart. They're not part of your conscience. They were specially revealed by God through Moses for the nation of Israel. And God didn't ask the Israelites to go around the world and tell everybody that they could only wear clothing of a single fiber or fabric. God gave Israel symbolic ordinances that the purpose of those ordinances were twofold. They taught spiritual truth through their symbolism, and also they kept Israel separate from the surrounding nations because God had a plan to bring the Messiah through Israel. And so these symbolic ordinances achieved two functions. But let me ask you, we talked a little bit about the Sabbath, right?
Yeah.
And I pointed out that, no, we are not supposed to implement the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments in total as our criminal code. And if so, then we'd have to outlaw working on the Sabbath. That would be a law. And
there used to be blue laws in our country.
Yeah, there used to be, and they were bad. And they weren't everywhere, but they were bad. And if anyone, what's that?
I don't think they were bad.
Well, David, certainly they disobeyed God because God was asked explicitly, if somebody violates the Sabbath, what punishment, what should we do? Because they had never had this before. In 2,500 years of biblical history, God had never said to mankind, you cannot work on Saturday. He never said that.
Well, do we know everything that God told Adam and Eve?
No, I said based on biblical history. And in fact, the book of Nehemiah says that the Sabbath came from Moses. So
well, he didn't invent it.
No, God gave Moses. David, am I saying Moses invented the Sabbath?
Well, I'm just saying, do we know that God didn't tell the Ten Commandments to Adam and Eve?
God did not give the Ten Commandments to Adam and Eve. He gave them to Moses. And I did not mean to imply, I don't think you thought I did, that Moses cooked up the Sabbath. But God revealed the Sabbath to Israel through Moses. And that's why in the book of Nehemiah, we read that the Sabbath came from Moses. And when someone violated the Sabbath, they were unsure what to do about it. This was not something they had been living with from the ancients. And so they went to God and said, God, what do we do? This guy picked up sticks on Saturday. And God said, put him to death. Now that sounds especially harsh to us, but God is teaching that you can't get to heaven your own way. You have to submit to God. You can't force your way into heaven. And so through Israel, he taught the world this lesson that should last throughout human history, that there is no other way. Every other way leads to death. And so God implemented some symbolic ordinances that were not optional. They were very severe, and the penalty was death. But the book of Hebrews says that when there's a change in the priesthood, of necessity, there's a change in the law. Because Israel had a priesthood that they helped interpret the law for the people. If somebody committed a crime involving Israel's national covenant with God, the priest would get involved and they would determine whether this person should be punished or put to death or not. We don't have that priesthood any longer. We don't have the ability, and God does not want us to keep Israel's national covenant.
Do you think that God is less severe now?
No, he's the same God. He's just, in fact, it's the New Testament says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God kills way more people in the New Testament than he did in the Old. At least if you include the book of Revelation. So no, God is just as righteous and just as angry in the New Testament as he was in the Old. Now, David, so you were saying you would change the Sabbath to Sunday.
I believe that God changed the Sabbath.
Okay, so now we have Now, and you would put to death, right? God said you have to put to death someone who violates the Sabbath.
No, that was a maximum penalty.
No. That was not a maximum penalty. That was the only penalty that God gave. The penalty for violating the Sabbath was the death penalty. God did not say, here's a maximum penalty.
Give me the scripture that says that all Sabbath breakers should be put to death.
No, it doesn't say all Sabbath breakers. God said, Moses came to God and said, what do we do with this guy? He picked up sticks, and God said, execute him.
Right, right. So, but he didn't say execute everyone who breaks the Sabbath. He said execute this man. So that's a maximum penalty.
No, David, a maximum penalty if God says, here's a maximum penalty. All right? God did not say for murder, there's a maximum penalty of death, and then you could put somebody in jail for 20 years. God said, if someone commits murder, put him to death. Moses said, well, what if they violate the Sabbath? God said, put him to death. Stop the tape. Stop the tape. Let me interrupt my own show. Hi, this is Bob Enyart. As soon as the show finished, I got on my computer and looked for a verse that I found immediately. And while I was talking to David, I couldn't find the passage, search for it while I talked to him. But it's Exodus chapter 31. God is speaking, starting in verse 15. And the Lord says, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. It is a sign. And then God goes on to say, it's a sign of his covenant with Israel. So God did not say the death penalty is a maximum punishment for working on Saturday on the Sabbath. God said, whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. Now let's rejoin the show right where we left off. So I realize that that feels awkward to you, and it should, because we are not Israel, and we're not under Israel's covenant. And so all the blue laws were sort of like make-believe Israel. They were make-believe Israel. And so here's the...
Do you think that everyone should become a Christian and therefore should obey God's commandments?
It's God's will that all would be saved. The Apostle Paul writes that explicitly. And, of course, everyone should obey God. Now,
it's just a question of whether the Sabbath is still applicable at all today.
It's
you
not.
You don't think it is.
No, the Apostle Paul said it doesn't matter. Some people keep one day, observe one day. Others, any day or every day. It doesn't matter because we are in the body of Christ. We are not Israel. And the book of Exodus says, God says, he's speaking, and he says, my Sabbath is a sign of my covenant with Israel.
Do you think Israel ceased to exist?
No, Israel has a perpetual covenant with God. Before we get deeper in the theology, let me back up to you wanting, if you want to implement the Ten Commandments, let's take the Seventh-day Adventist. Right, the Seventh-day Adventists, they seek to obey God's law and explicitly the Ten Commandments. And God said you cannot work on Saturday. God never said, I'm switching the Sabbath to Sunday, and now you could work on Saturday, but don't work on Sunday. God never said any of that. So here are the Seventh-day Adventists. David, hold on. Let me get my question out. Here are the Seventh-day Adventists, and they give all this biblical evidence that the Sabbath is the Sabbath, and God said it's a perpetual covenant. And they are not working on Saturday, but they do work on Sunday. So if you were to implement this, would you arrest and punish hundreds of thousands of Seventh-day Adventists because they're keeping God's Sabbath explicitly as he declared in the Bible?
Well, there are a lot of things. You can't find two Christians that are going to agree completely on almost anything.
This is pretty big, David.
The fact that there are differences between understanding. I believe that I used to believe like the Seventh-day Adventists, and now I believe that they're incorrect.
David, the criminal code doesn't leave room for that kind of ambiguity where you're saying, hey, the Ten Commandments is so important and they're in a priority order. So the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. It comes before the sixth, which says, do not murder. So in your understanding of theonomy, the Sabbath should be utterly clear and it should be enforced more vigorously by governments than do not murder. And you're not even sure what you're going to do with the Seventh-day Adventist, whether you're even going to prosecute them or not.
Well, and like I said, I don't believe that you've given the evidence that the death penalty was the only penalty.
Well, David,
I believe it's a maximum penalty.
David, the proof is on you, because when God said, when Moses asked, this guy violated the Sabbath, what do? God said, put him to death. So
right. So David,
that's not how it works. God said, if someone kidnaps, put him to death. Right? Do you know what chapter that's in?
Not off the top of my head.
All right. Right after the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21.
Yeah.
If someone murders, put him
to
death.
You think that's a just penalty for a kidnapper?
Yes.
So do I.
Any crime that has this extraordinary tendency to lead to the shedding of innocent blood, those are the crimes that should have the death penalty. And God in the Bible said these are death penalty crimes. Now, there were other crimes that had to do with reinforcing God's covenant with Israel and the symbolic truth, like if you touch the Ark of the Covenant, you're to be put to death. Well, if we found the Ark of the Covenant today and somebody touched it, would you put him to death?
Well, first of all, I don't know if there's a commandment that says that. God put someone to death for doing it.
Oh, you know what? That's a good point, David.
That's a good point.
I'm looking forward to finding out how much we agree. I stand corrected. Okay, David, we'll send you the plot.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. And you really earned it now by staying online and debating. So hold on, and we will get David's address. And our phone number, we only have a little bit of time, but it's 1-800-8-NYARD. That's 1-800-836-9278. So a fascinating topic, really. And the Apostle Paul said this. I got to do a warning if I'm going to quote Scripture. Warning, warning, warning. Will Robinson, their Bible verse up ahead. For those in the audience who advocate pluralism and diversity, we know here at Bob and Yurt Live that you would like to censor anyone who would dare quote a Bible verse in public. So this warning gives you fair notice. Raw, unadulterated truth is about to be uttered. Okay. Well, the Apostle Paul said in his letter to Timothy, his second letter, chapter 2, verse 15, Paul said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now, we all want that, right? If you're a believer, you want God to approve of you and how you live your life. So Paul said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. And we all want that. We don't want to be ashamed of the influence we've had on the world around us. So be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that mean? Well, you know, throughout the Bible, rightly dividing was pretty important. That's what they did with their sacrifices. They rightly divided their sacrifices. Remember, Abraham was put to sleep by God when God gave Abraham the covenant of grace. And God said, all right, come here, Abraham. I want you to get a bunch of animals, and I want you to cut them in half and separate them two lines. Now, not all those explicit instructions are in the Bible, but that's the way covenants were made in Mesopotamia. They would make a blood covenant. They would take an animal and cut the animal, and that was making a covenant. So if you go to a car dealership today and you cut a deal, where does that term come from? You cut a deal. You cut a covenant. In ancient Mesopotamia, including where Israel was birthed, the culture was, and it was good. They would take an animal, kill the animal, cut it in half, so its blood, it would be a blood covenant, a blood agreement, and then they would separate the pieces of the animal and the two people making an agreement would walk through the pieces. So it was a blood covenant. You got that? Now, God was entering into the covenant of grace with Abraham. So you know what he did? Genesis 15, God said, okay, take all these animals and get them ready. So Abraham took the birds, took the animals. He cut the animals. He put them on two lines. And then instead of God and Abraham walking through the pieces, God put Abraham in a deep sleep. And then God alone, symbolized by the smoke and the fire, God alone passed through the pieces and entered into this covenant with Abraham because Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, what in the world? Why did God put Abraham to sleep of all things? How do you enter into an agreement when you're snoozing? You can't. You can't sign a contract when you're asleep. So why did God do that? To illustrate to all of the body of Christ, all of Israel that would follow, first Israel, then the body of Christ, to show us that the covenant of grace is based on faith alone. There was nothing Abraham was agreeing to do because he was asleep. And then, not for the body of Christ, but for Israel, God followed up with the covenant of circumcision. That was two chapters later. Genesis chapter 17. And in the covenant of circumcision, it was a blood covenant, but Abraham was not put asleep. Was Abraham asleep when he entered into the covenant of circumcision? Was he asleep? No, he was wide awake because he was being circumcised. You're never more awake than when you're being circumcised. And so in Genesis 15, blood covenant, it's a covenant of grace. It's an unconditional covenant. All you have to do is believe, and you are justified, you are saved unconditionally because of God's commitment to you because you believed. Two chapters later, Abraham then became the father of the circumcision. Genesis 15, Paul says, Abraham was the father of the uncircumcision. That includes us in the body of Christ. Two chapters later, God gave Abraham another covenant, the covenant of circumcision, and that is a conditional covenant because you need to do a work of the flesh. You need to do a work of the flesh, in that case, circumcision, and then many other works of the flesh. And so the Apostle Paul says, hey, to the Galatians, we should not be circumcised. Don't circumcise. If you circumcise, you're cursed because that's a different covenant. That's a covenant of the flesh. That's a covenant for Israel, but we are of the body of Christ. We are of Abraham before he was circumcised. Read Romans 4 and Romans 10. It's great. So anyway, the answer is you need to know how to rightly divide between Israel and the body, between law and grace. And if you can't do that, no matter how badly you want to tell people how the government should function and what the law should be, you will stumble and be confused. Because you're mixing Israel's covenant, including their symbolic ordinances, with responsibility God's delegated to all governments to maintain criminal justice. All right? So we're out of time. If you want a plot, we gave one away, but now you got to buy one. Sorry. But actually, you'll love it. Plus, there's a money-back guarantee. So check out the plot. It's 330 pages, an overview of the whole Bible. I think you'll love it. I really do. So check it out. You could call us 800-8-NYART. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go online to kgov.com. Why does it say kgov? Well, we'll figure it out together, right? Government. It all flows downhill from God. We'll be back tomorrow.